If you have a Bible today, we're going to be in the book of Psalms in the Old Testament. Specifically, we're going to take a look at Psalm 62. This is a power-packed little psalm of only about 12 verses. Yet there are so many different truths or aspects of the truth that are loaded in this one little section of Scripture. One of the main points, which is something we're going to kind of be referring to over and over again, is how the psalmist kind of trained himself to have a submissive soul, if you will. How he trained and disciplined himself to wait expectantly and observingly in those kind of difficult straits of life. There's an amazing stillness and stability about the author of this psalm when his life's under great stress or duress. I think of what the Quakers used to call a center of certitude. The psalmist here, David, had found a center of certitude. He had found a place that was certain, that was real, that was solid, that he could abide in or live from no matter what was going on outside of him. He kind of gives us a picture in this psalm of the difference between adequate and inadequate objects of faith. That if we were to rely totally on our fellow man, if we were to rely totally upon ourselves and our ability to oppress and overpower other people, if we were to try and rely totally or only on riches or wealth or man-made power, we would find ourselves in a very precarious position, just setting ourselves up for futility and emptiness. There is one statement after another in these 12 verses about the character of God. He reminds us that our God is a rock. He is our stronghold. He is a refuge. He is our hope. He is our strength. He is omnipotent. He's our salvation. He is steadfast in His love for us, no matter what may be going on in terms of our behavior. There's this warm and inviting picture to me when we read the 62nd Psalm of the abiding life. That word isn't really used here, but I picture so many of these images when I hear Jesus say, "Abide in me, make yourself at home in me, in my unshakable reality," particularly when things around you are shaky and are changeable. But there's a key word that occurs four or five times in this psalm, and it's the word only. In fact, if you're reading in a Hebrew Bible, the word only begins four of the verses. And in Hebrew, that's very important. There's an emphatic point being made, usually because of the word order in a sentence or a statement. And so this only kind of emphasis is something that the psalmist is trying to get apart in this particular folk song of faith. There's a God-only truth here. There's a revelation of the one and only God that surpasses any other pursuit of knowledge. There is only one who is absolutely reliable at all times, according to the psalmist. There is only one who is trustworthy in every aspect of life. There is only one true rock, only one true refuge, only one true stronghold. Are you getting the point? Only. That's a part of the secret to this stillness and this security and this confidence during this time of a storm in his life. Let's begin reading in Psalm 62, verse 1. And again, if we were reading in Hebrew, it would start with only. So let's start there. "Only my soul waits in silence for God. From Him is my salvation. Only He is my rock and my salvation, my stronghold. I shall not be greatly shaken. How long will you assail a man that you may murder him, all of you, like a leaning wall, like a tottering fence? They've counseled only to thrust him down from his high position. They delight in falsehood and error. They bless with their mouth, but inwardly they curse. Only for God, my soul, wait in silence, for my hope is from Him. Only He is my rock and my salvation, my stronghold. I shall not be shaken." That's a little different than we read in verse 2. He said, "I shall not be greatly shaken." As he's kind of moving down through the psalm, he just says, "I shall not be shaken." That is a strong statement. "On God my salvation and my glory rest. The rock of my strength, my refuge is in God. Trust in Him at all times, O people. Pour out your heart before Him. God is a refuge for us." Men of low degree are only vanity, and men of rank are a lie. In the balances they go up. They are together lighter than breath. Do not trust in oppression. Don't vainly hope in robbery. And even if riches increase, do not set your heart upon them. Once God has spoken, twice I've heard this, that power belongs to God. And loving kindness or steadfast love is yours, O Lord, for you recompense a man according to his work. Well, right in the beginning of this psalm, just as we noticed last week from Psalms 56 and 57, the psalmist is reminding us that oppression and disappointment and a sense of need in our lives is often the very soil of revelation. God goes to work to kind of unsettle and upturn and overturn the soil of our life so that He might deposit a seed into it. And that seed becomes a revelation that will hopefully, as we receive it and nourish it with faith, will grow into knowledge of just who it is that we're dealing with. And so a couple of the ways that He got to this place, He tells us about in this psalm. Apparently, like many of us in this room, David had been lied to more than once. Can I get a witness? Somebody didn't tell you the truth. They either told you a bald-faced lie or they shaded the facts in such a way that when you went to make a choice, you were misled and you were led into some kind of error or some kind of trap you never intended to get into. So what's the psalmist saying? That lies can send us on the journey of looking for someone who'll always tell us the truth. You ever had just kind of that thought? I just want somebody I can trust. I just want somebody who'll tell me what's real. This voice says this, and the experts say this, and the majority of people think it's this. I just want somebody to tell me the truth. Look in verse 4 of Psalm 62. He talks about people out there in the world who delight in falsehood. Boy, these are people who will say, if you only had some of this, you could be secure. And if you can pile enough of this up in your life, that will make you a significant person. If you could afford to buy the clothing with this kind of insignia on it, it would give you an image that would give you status and make you attractive in the eyes of other people. If you could do this, it would give you strength. And if you can surround yourself with this, these things are going to protect you against loss. Now, you learn something from these voices. All gods predict the future. All right? All gods predict the future. Trust us and you'll be happy. Buy us and you'll be a better person. Get this and you'll feel confident about yourself. All gods predict the future. The Bible bears witness over and over again in the psalmist through his word only one God can deliver every single time on His promise for your future. Only one. But you and I sometimes have to go through the disappointment and the frustration and the loss where we have believed a voice other than God's, and then they fail us. And what happens when these voices, these gods, fail to deliver? We're greatly shaken, aren't we? They told me if I got a 4-year college degree, I could walk right into a job. That's what they told me. They told me if I did this, then people would find me attractive. They told me if I would only kind of cut a corner here and do this, I could save lots of money, but it's costing me 3 times as much. You believe something other than a trustworthy, reliable source, and when that thing failed you, you were greatly shaken. Maybe your relational world was greatly shaken. Your financial world was greatly shaken. Your whole religious world could have been greatly shaken because there are voices that do not tell you and me the truth in the religious world. And we put our confidence, we put our faith in them only to end up with a crop failure. We sowed seed in that kind of soil, but it produced a crop we didn't really want to face. What's the psalmist bearing witness to? This, if nothing else, we're often made ready for the seed of truth when all these other voices fail us. It's not wasted experience. Does it mean we have to believe a lie? Not necessarily. But because we have a redemptive God, He will go in and buy up those places where we've listened to voices that did not come from Him. And He will buy that up now and convert that into revelation of Himself. Here, let me tell you the truth. Let me show you what's really trustworthy and reliable so that He can bring us to the place where we can dare to say, only God is the absolute truth teller. Only God. This is what Peter came to. I've told you in the last few years, increasingly, I think my favorite verse in so many ways has become 1 Peter 2:6. He who believes in Him shall not be disappointed. Do you know how many times I have listened to other voices and been disappointed? I have invested in something other than what God said, only to be greatly shaken when that investment failed. I can tell you honestly, no exaggeration at all, I have never ever once believed something that God told me and been disappointed. Never once. Never once. Did I always see the fruition of that immediately? No. Did I understand? No. But have I ever been disappointed? No. He's absolutely trustworthy. And often when you and I listen to the lies and put our faith in voices other than God, God buys that up and converts it into an opportunity. We go running for the truth. I just want somebody to tell me the truth. I want someone that's trustworthy, someone that's reliable. And the psalmist is bearing witness to something here. Only in God. There's his only word. Only in God can you not be disappointed when you believe Him. All right, look at the second thing that he reminds us of. We've all had adversaries in our journey, friends who turned on us or people who were never our friends for some reason we could never figure out, just didn't like us from the get-go. And any opportunity they had to kind of work something against us or make our lives painful or miserable, they would pursue that kind of objective. And the psalmist is bearing witness here that these adversaries also, in their own way, work for God. They just don't know it. Because these adversaries have the option of calling us to search for the only one who is always for us. The only one who is always, all the time, without exception, for you and me. Look in verse 3. There are all kinds of people out there who are against you and me. There is a spirit of evil, forces of darkness that require agents to get their work done in this realm of time and space. And they get agents all the time who will work against you and me. And sometimes they assail us, as he says in verse 3. But these are enemies, and sometimes they're not necessarily declared war against us, but they just want to use us, manipulate us, take advantage of what we have. And like the psalmist says, they're looking for a weak spot. Look what he says in verse 3. You know, like a leaning wall or a tottering fence. They're always prodding for weakness. You know, let's find a place where the wall of this person's heart is really weak. Let's find a place where this fence they've built to kind of protect themselves from certain things is about to fall. Because all we have to barely do there is give it a little bit of a shove, and then that wall will come tumbling down. That fence is going to come crashing down. Then we can take advantage of that person. Listen, this happens all the time in business and advertising transactions. Advertising, generally speaking, is built on creating a need in you that you don't even know you have some days. It's looking for a weak spot in you. It's trying to find a bulge in the wall, and if we can just push up just enough against, with the idea that if we could sell them this product, even though they don't really need it, then we can take advantage of this person and get some of their money. This happens in romantic relationships all the time. There are people all over this world, there are people in many of our churches who are simply looking to take advantage of someone. They are looking for a hole in the fence. They are looking for a tottering wall and a broken heart. And they want to take advantage of someone by playing on that weak spot because they recognize this person is vulnerable to attention right now. And if I pay the right kind of attention to this person, I can draw them into a relationship where I can take advantage of them and get some of my own personal pleasure needs met from them. It happens in that kind of a relationship. It just happens in general. What did David say about it in verse 4? These are people who will bless you with your mouth, but inwardly they will curse you. They will curse you on the inside. They will look to take advantage of you. And then we get into one of these relationships, we get in a partnership with someone, we get involved in a boyfriend-girlfriend arrangement with someone, and then they turn on us, and what? We are greatly shaken. I didn't see this coming. I can't believe these people would turn on me. They're the people in my own small group. This guy, he says he's a Christian, and he said he loved me, and now he won't have anything to do with me anymore. And your insides are greatly shaken. These kinds of moments, God buys up and He converts them into revelation. Every now and then, and I don't, again, suggest you go try to find people you can't trust just to get to this place. But every now and then, God has got to show you that your trust in your fellow man is not always going to prove reliable. That every now and then, your trust in your fellow man has to erode so that you go looking for the only one who is trustworthy all the time. That's never an excuse for any of us in this room to be less than trustworthy, but it's how God buys up these moments where we are greatly shaken and turns them into something productive. Because if not, you just become skeptical and cynical as a defense mechanism, right? And you can be skeptical and cynical in all business transactions. You can turn cynical and skeptical about all men. That's just men. They're only out after one thing. You don't ever trust anybody ever again on any level. You can even do the same thing. Multitudes, hundreds, thousands of people have done this to the church. When the church, they perceive the church to turn on them, and sometimes the church does. Sometimes the institution and the organization, in order to preserve itself, sacrifices individual people. I hate to say that, but it happens. What's God do in those moments? What's David bearing witness to? Adversaries, people who turn on us, send us in search of someone who's always and only reliable. Here's one we can always trust. Here's one that we can rejoice with always because He is always for us. Thirdly, David is bearing witness to the failure of riches in this psalm. The failure of riches to ultimately satisfy us and bring contentment into us. Because that moment in life sends us searching for what money can't buy, what human currency can't purchase. That's what can happen to your riches. It can just deflate and come landing, crashing to the ground in a moment. All right? Just like that balloon. I have no idea where that came from. All right. But when riches fail us, we've got the opportunity to go looking for the one who will never, ever fail us. And there's a couple of ways that riches can fail you. You can invest in lots of things financially and lose it in a heartbeat. You can lose it when the economy, the bottom drops out, or an investment that goes sour, or someone absconds with your part of the investment in a partnership and you're left holding the bag. You can lose it in that kind of moment, and riches can fail you in that kind of loss, and you're going to be greatly shaken. But you know how else riches can fail you? You can have multiple millions of dollars and they can still fail to provide you rest and peace and contentment, and riches can fail you that way too. So here you are. You had everything you thought. This is what the voices told you. Get X amount of dollars in the bank. Get yourself surrounded and secured by these financial fences. And then you will finally be able to rest. You will be able to relax. You will have peace. You will know contentment and meaning in life. And you get there and you don't have any of those things. Your riches can fail you and disappear. Or you can succeed to the point of misery because of your riches. Either one. God buys up that moment, David says, and sends us on a journey. Because this is the place where God teaches us, you weren't made for the finite. You weren't made for the created. I made you for the infinite. I made you for another world. There isn't a single thing that's created by man. There isn't a single thing that's here today and gone tomorrow that can scratch that itch that I put inside of you. You have an eternal itch inside of you, and only the uncreated can scratch that itch. If you think you can run over and rub up against a couple of million dollars and satisfy that itch inside of you, you are greatly mistaken. If you think you can get in the right relationship with someone and that will satisfy and scratch that itch inside of you, you are setting yourself up for frustration and futility. I made you for the infinite. I'm the only one that can satisfy that kind of need inside of you. This is the opportunity for God to reveal to you and me that only He is enough for us. the trouble in our lives, the distress. These moments of shakenness are designed to drive us to our deliverer. Because when you and I are greatly shaken in life, you know what we desire? You know what we're looking for? The unshakable. Surely, there's a place, there's a person, there's a something out there whereby I am not going to be vulnerable every single day to being shaken to the core of my being and not knowing what's going to happen. You see, we thought our deliverance, we thought our salvation, we thought our rock was going to be this person, but they turned on us or they died. We thought our refuge was going to be this group of people. We thought our strength was going to be in our financial numbers. We thought our hope was going to be in this particular job. We were looking for it in the created realm, in the changeable realm, in that which is passing away, that which is shakable, and you will not find the unshakable in the shakable dimension. That is the witness of this psalm, if we don't catch anything else. You don't have to read far in David's history back in Samuel and in the psalms themselves to realize he was constantly being shaken externally. Friends and countrymen were turning on him. Enemies were constantly after him. His sons even rebelling against him. What's David saying? These are the moments where I heard from God that God was my unshakable rock. God was my unshakable refuge. God was my unshakable strength. Only in God are we going to find ourselves in a place where we will not be greatly shaken. That's why the psalmist keeps using this word only, 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 only. Knowing who this God is and where He is critical to living life in such a way so that when the bottom drops out or when things come crashing down on you unexpectedly, you are not absolutely totally shaken. The psalmist is bearing witness that that's not just a dream or a fantasy. That's why he uses all of these phrases. I think I've said to you before, when I spent a couple of years just reading the Psalms and virtually nothing else in a quiet devotional time, I would record everything that I learned about the nature of God in these Psalms. And this one's got 5 or 6 or 7 or 8 characteristics of the nature of God that are very personal. David says, He's my rock. And if He's my rock, what storm out there can destroy the house of life He's calling me to build? He's my only salvation. What in the world then can man do to me to undo what God has done? He says, He's my stronghold. He's my refuge. Who can assail this God then and conquer me if I'm inside of Him? This God only is the one who holds all power. And if this God is for me, who or what could ever ultimately be against me? This God right here is the only one who's steadfast in His love. What could I ever do to cause this God's love to cease for me? Can you see where He's going with this? If my home is in this God, if my confidence is in this God, if my faith is in this God, then when all of these things, not if, when these things happen to me in this realm, I will not be greatly shaken. Yeah, my soul can still swing and my flesh can flap. It's going to do that. But I, the real person, am not going to be greatly shaken. Since this God is with me, that's why I keep saying to you, you want to know who this God is and you want to know where this God is. Because if God is all these things, a rock and a stronghold and a refuge, our salvation, our strength, our hope, our steadfast love, and if He is in you and me in those moments, then we will not be greatly shaken. This is like we saw last week, another one of those defiant expressions of faith. David said last week, if this God's for me, what can man do to me? What can man do to me? How was that illustrated in the life of Jesus Christ? Well, man may crucify me, but he'll never conquer me. That's a defiant faith. David's faith here is a defiant faith. He is not ignoring the reality of loss and turmoil and trauma and trouble and duress and pain in life. He's not ignoring that or overlooking that at all. He's just looking through that to say, if this is my God, this is who He is, and I'm in Him and He's in me, then how am I going to be shaken for ultimate loss? This is the reason for David's spiritual chastity. His spiritual faithfulness. If you catch that only, you know what this means? You know what this wedding ring means? It means only. It means only. It is an automatic call to chastity. It means only. This is what David is doing. He's maintaining his spiritual chastity. Only in this God. Only in this God. Only in this God. Only will I run to this God. Only will I trust in this God. Only will I give this God the final word. This is who he's bearing witness to for you and me. That's why he says in verse 1, my soul will wait in silence for this God only. Why? From him comes my salvation. He only is my needs met. In the New Testament, we would say, in Christ alone. Jesus Christ, my all in all. That's why we spent the whole year this past year talking about Christ, the preeminent one. It's the same idea. First place in everything. Nothing, no one else has second place. That's why we're seeking him and him alone. This is the testimony, in other words, of a submissive soul. I will not be greatly shaken. This is the witness of a man who, over the years, has learned to trust in God first, God only, for his refuge. I'll run to God for my strength. I'll run to God for my hope. I'll run to God for my deliverance in times of trouble and stress. This is the testimony of a man with a God-cultivated centeredness. It didn't happen overnight. This was day after day, hour after hour, week after week, month after month, year after year, a man who's learned to stay at home in his God, learned to abide in a center of certitude no matter what might be happening outside of him. This is a man who's learned to operate in a disciplined sense of expectancy. I will wait in silence for my God. I have learned by now that the voices still come to me from the far country, but they are lying voices. They are gods who predict the future but cannot deliver upon their prediction. So before I listen to them, I will sit in silence before my God. Listen, this is a strong and powerful picture. That's why the opening line of this psalm is an expression of trust and reliance. He's giving us an image of this still and silent and waiting posture that says, I've learned to trust my God. I know who He is. I know what He's capable of doing. He knows what I need. And this is one of the hardest parts of sitting in stillness before God. He knows when I need it. This may be the most difficult part of all. A lot of us in this room are learning to say by faith, my God knows what I need. And we believe that. We believe Him. We are still struggling mightily with He knows when I need it. I need it yesterday. I need it now. I can't wait another 2 weeks or 2 months or 2 years. Very powerful expression of faith. This is like the clay who would say to the potter knows what he's making. This is the sheep who would say to the shepherd, my shepherd knows where I need to be led. This is a slave who would say to his master, I don't get what's going on here, but I know he's got an overall purpose or plan. This is a child who would say to a parent, finally, he's much wiser than I am. This is a lover who would say to another lover, I don't get this and it really bothers me right now, but I do believe with all my heart you always have my best interest in mind. That's the picture of I'll be still before my God. I'll be silent before Him and wait to speak. So let's look at a couple of things that perhaps could train our souls to be submissive as well, to wait confidently upon God. To be chaste and be faithful, as we said about David, to God only. Look in verse 8. I don't think there's a better place to start than this. Trust in Him at all times, O people, and pour out your heart before Him, because our God is a refuge for us. Honestly, pour out your heart before God without fear or shame or embarrassment. I don't know anybody who ever got to an abiding place in God who kept secrets, who tried to hide things from God, who tried to suppress and deny what they were actually thinking and feeling. And if you don't believe that, again, just spend some time reading the Psalms this summer and watch how honestly they poured themselves out before God. And the Hebrew word is a word that means to be face to face with someone. Like that Greek word we've talked about in John 14:3, that Greek word pros, which means to be face to face with nothing in between. Jesus said, I am with, pros, my Father. We're face to face and there's nothing in between. And I'm coming to bring you into that same kind of face to faceness with nothing in between us. That's the image the psalmist is painting here. When he's talking about pouring your heart out before God, you're face to face with God. There's nothing between you. There's no fear. There's nothing that would keep gaps or distance between you and your God. Jesus Christ has paid the price. He's covered every sin. He's closed every gap. He's built every bridge that needs to be built. And you and I now can pour our hearts out into His infinite love. No fear of being condemned. No fear of being rejected. A safe place for us to take our pain and our fear. Listen to Psalm 6, verse 2, be gracious to me, O Lord. I am pining away. I'm drying up and blowing away here. Heal me, O Lord, for my bones are even dismayed. You ever heard to the place where your bones ache? Your bones ache? He's talking about this honest portrayal of what's going on in his life. And when you and I have a safe place, a refuge, to take our fear, we're not as greatly shaken. Come on, you know what that's like even on a human level. Man, you can be in severe distress and they're just a person or two in your life that when they walk into the room or they sit down with you and you begin to pour things out to them, it doesn't make all your external problems go away, but some things just begin to quiet down on the inside and you're not quite as greatly shaken as you were before because you know now you're not in this alone. There is somebody in this with you who cares. Somebody who may not be able on a human level to fix it, but they will walk with you. They are not going to leave you. They are not going to forsake you. And this is infinitely beyond that. This is a heavenly refuge, a godly, spiritual, eternal refuge. A refuge is a place where you get to be. You get to be in pain. You get to be real. And the grace of God goes to work when you and I are honest. What do we have a picture of here? A heart of communion, a heart of self-disclosure that's critical to a submissive soul. You and I aren't ever going to approach the kind of witness that David is challenging us into by coming to church and pretending and playing religious games. It doesn't happen. The abiding life is a life of communion. It's a life of self-disclosure. It's a life of pouring our hearts out into the infinite love of God because our souls need a safe place in order to grow up. Secondly, we talk about it all the time, but never too much. Learn to thank God and praise Him always. Man, you can't read the Psalms for long without running into that word thanksgiving or that word praise or rejoice or be glad. It is one of the premier ways that the Scripture tells us to turn and tune our souls toward the living God so they can be shaped by Him. Look in Psalm, or listen, or follow if you want, in Psalm chapter 30. In Psalm 30, verses 10, 11, and 12. Hear, O Lord, and be gracious to me. O Lord, be my helper. You have turned for me my mourning into dancing. You've loosed my sackcloth and girded me with gladness, that my soul may sing praise to you and not be silent. O Lord, my God, I will give thanks to you forever. Listen to Psalm 92. Beginning with verse 1. It is good to give thanks to the Lord, to sing praises to your name, O Most High, to declare your loving kindness in the morning and your faithfulness by night. And then Psalm 100, verse 4. Enter His gates with thanksgiving. Enter into His courts with praise. A sublime but powerful expression of faith that leads the soul to begin to wrap itself around a sovereign, loving, and redeeming God. We're not talking about a feeling. There isn't a verse in the Bible that orders you and me to feel grateful, to feel thankful. You're not going to find it. It's not in there. But there are imperatives and instructions and commands to give God thanks, to choose in faith to thank Him, because it is a way of seeing through the circumstance, seeing through the event, getting beyond the soul pain. It's the Scripture's way of teaching us it's okay, as we've already said, to pour your heart out into God, all of your aches, all of your pain, all of your anger, all of your frustration. Then there is a time to stop whining and start worshiping your God. There is a time to stop begging God to do something about your circumstances and believe that He is doing something inside of you that couldn't be done any other way. That's thanking and praising Him. That's the soul that's being conditioned and shaped to be submissive to God, even when other things around us don't make sense. Because when you and I begin to give God and praise Him and thank Him, it's no guarantee. There are no promises. He just says, do it. But the witness of David, the witness of many people who've disciplined this for years, is that you begin to see something. Now, I can't tell you, okay, do this 3 days and you'll see God. That may not happen. You may do it for 3 years. You may do it for 30 years. You may never see anything. We do it because God says, this is how I want you to worship me. But the general experience of most people who practice this particular discipline is that at some point, some way, in a limited human way, you begin to see God differently. You begin to see a sovereign, loving, redeeming God on His throne, even though there may be chaos going on around you. And when you see a sovereign, loving, redeeming God on His throne, you will not be greatly shaken. So we give thanks. We give Him praise. Thirdly, obviously, we want to take advantage of the grace gift that God has given us. We call the Bible or the Scriptures. But you want to learn to do something maybe differently than you've been taught. You want to learn to read the Scriptures to listen and to live, not just to look and to learn. It is so easy to say, okay, I've got to do my 30 minutes with God today. I've got to do my QT. I've got to get this devotional thing in. So I'm going to read through the Scriptures really quick and see if I can't learn something I didn't know before. That may be wonderful in your spiritual infancy. That may be fine when God is simply trying to teach you some facts about His history of dealing with humankind. There is a point at which that will do nothing but frustrate you. Because we are not forever going to read the Scriptures just to look at new information and discover facts about God. We are listening for the very voice of God to speak to us through His Scriptures so that we might learn who He is, listen to Him, and live accordingly. Listen to Psalm 119. Psalm 119, verse 29. Remove the false ways from me, and graciously grant me your word or your law. Psalm 119, 167. My soul keeps your testimonies, keeps them, observes them, and I love them exceedingly. I keep your precepts and your testimonies, for all of my ways are before you. One more from Psalm 130, verses 5 and 6. I wait for the soul of the Lord. My soul does wait. In His Word do I hope. My soul waits for the Lord more than the watchman for the morning. Indeed, more than the watchman for the morning. What are we talking about? We're talking about learning to anchor your soul in the Word of God that doesn't change. It doesn't change with the seasons. It doesn't change with the social climate. It doesn't change with the economic indicators. It doesn't change with the majority. It doesn't change and line itself up with the reigning experts of the day. We are anchoring our soul in that which is eternal and unchangeable. So we do not want to start reading our Bibles in order to become profound and wise. The Scripture teaches us God hides Himself from those who want to be profound and wise in their fellow man's eyes. We don't read it for that reason at all. If we're going to read our Scriptures at all, we're going to not read them just to discover our options. We're going to say, God, I want to hear Your voice. I am here ready to listen to You speak to me, and I am listening with a non-selective readiness to hear You and believe and obey whatever You show me. See, that's a quantum leap from just, I want to read today and see what my options are, what God might help me with, what I can use from God today to live my life successfully. That's a totally different place to be from when you open your Bible. God, I want to hear Your voice. I want to hear what you have to say, and I am ready without any pre-selection at all to hear what you have to say, to believe you, and to obey what you're going to tell me today. Amazing what you might begin to hear. Now we're not using God for our own self-interested pursuits. We're telling God, use us for your purposes. Use us for your honor and your glory. Respond quickly and practically to what comes alive to you. You take it in and you let it take over your soul and let it line up with the truth. Listen, 30 seconds of faithful hearing and obedience to God will do more for you than 30 minutes or 30 hours of reading a book. God, I want to hear you. I'm ready to believe you. I'm ready to obey what you tell me. And then when he reveals himself to us, we step into it in faith. Next, we see it in this 62nd Psalm twice, practicing silence and solitude on a regular basis. What is it about silence and solitude that keeps drawing us back? It's training as much as anything else in letting go. It's training in letting go of every compulsive thought, every compulsive voice, every compelling doink. You know how addicted some of us are to that doink? You can't finish a conversation. You can't finish a thought. You can't finish anything till you find out what's behind that doink, right? Amen, Gabe. You tell him. He is not addicted to the doink. Being silent and still before God is training and letting go. We don't compulsively grab every thought. We don't react to every noise. We don't respond to every gurgle in the stomach. We simply sit and wait before our God so that He may reveal Himself to us. Are you bored, Gabe? Lost that part. Lost him there. Listen, the task of this kind of solitude is not just privacy. The task of this kind of solitude and silence is to be in the light with God only. Boy, this is one of the most challenging things in training a soul. Because we seem like we're wasting so much time. It seems so irrelevant. We'd love to have a quiet time when we got something to show for it. Oh, I heard from God today, you know, and I got this down. Oh, yeah, God made himself known. We think that's more productive. Listen, I don't think there's anything on this planet more productive and relevant than a baby lying in its parents' arms, even though there is no words. There are no words being exchanged, but there is all kinds of communication taking place. Two lovers lying in the embrace of their married love do not have to say words at all to communicate deep personal expressions of their love and care for one another. It is not irrelevant. It is not wasted time. It is learning to communicate in one of God's favorite languages, which is silence. And it is trusting that our God is doing work in the depths of our being, just like we would trust a surgeon to work on us while we're under anesthesia. We do not feel it. We are not conscious of it. We may not remember anything that takes place. But hopefully when we wake up, something is different about us. And hopefully 6 weeks or 6 months or 2 years down the road, whatever happened there under that operating table was something that made our lives different. And that is how God often works in us in these moments of silence and solitude. They are not wasted, irrelevant times. We're not trying to produce anything. We're not trying to be efficient with our time. You know, love affairs aren't really all that efficient. You know that? They're not really efficient. If you're sitting around counting the cost all the time, it ain't much of a love affair. This is a time when we present ourselves to simply be with God. Here we are in faith, making ourselves present before God and to God's presence in us. And we'll learn it's one of the safest places in the universe for you to be. One of the most productive things we can do with our time. It's never a waste of time. You cultivate a secret place with God, and you're not likely to be greatly shaken when the storm hits. And at first it may be that particular chair in your apartment or a place under a tree near your house or a walk that you go on. But what you're doing is cultivating a place inside of you you can go to anytime you need to, no matter what's going on outside of you. A place that's quiet and still, and a place that's not overpowered by the noise and the voices of this world. That's what David's talking about when he's waiting in silence only for God. Let's look at one more. I think I learned this at first from reading the Psalms, and it was confirmed by one of my mentors in his own way a couple of years later. But always end your confessions, your statements, your conclusions with the truth. I'm always amazed at when I read the Psalms, how they moan and groan and how they rant and rave and how they beg and please, yet they end with, "Yet will I praise Him." You ever notice that? I mean, God, grind their teeth to the nerves and kill their babies for their babies have babies, but I will praise You. Kind of an amazing thing. It really was an eye-opening kind of reading for me early on, many, many years ago. He is to be exalted. Let the people rejoice. Cast your burdens upon Him and He'll care for you. My enemies are coming against me, but You are my stronghold and I'll not be defeated. You see what He always does? He takes all the stuff and all the things He doesn't deny, doesn't repress, doesn't pretend, pours it out into the infinite love of God like we've been talking about, gives God thanks and praise, decides to sit still before God and listen from Him, and then when he gets a truth, he caps everything off with what God says. It's an amazing way to have a soul trained and line up with God, because one of my mentors said it to me this way: always put the truth after the but. Always put the truth after the but. Because we would have a tendency to say, well, I know God says He won't leave me or forsake me, but I don't feel God anywhere in my life today. I know I read it in the book that Jesus has forgiven me of all of my sins, but I feel so guilty. Yeah, I heard Paul when he said, there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ, but right now I think I am totally condemned by God. The real person has a tendency to follow the but. And when you listen to Jesus, you read Paul, you watch the psalmist, they do just the opposite. They put all the stuff up front. I don't feel forgiven by God, but I know my sins are totally forgiven in Jesus Christ. I feel condemned today, but I know there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ. I don't see God working anywhere on the horizon of my life. I don't feel Him inside of me anywhere. But He said He would never leave me or forsake me. End your statements, end your conclusions, end your confessions with the truth. Because your soul has a tendency to follow what comes after the but. The Psalms are filled with these kinds of statements. Let me just read one or two before we close. Psalm 73, verse 26. This is a good one. It maybe says it all. Psalm 73, 26. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Boy, he doesn't deny the fact that his skin is sagging, I think as the message says, and my bones feel brittle. But God is my strength, and He is the portion of my heart. A soul that's learned to be submissive is one that is being trained to follow the truth. We learn to wait upon God and His Word and let Him become our rock and our stronghold and our deliverer. As we give Him thanks and as we see through the event into who He is and what He's up to, and we put it all together and then cap it off with His truth, we will not be greatly shaken. Yeah, just like the psalmist, your flesh is going to feel like it's failing and your bones are going to ache to the point of being brittle some days. But the real you and me, anchored in God and His truth, will not be shaken because our salvation rests in Him. So what are all these things we've been talking about? All these practices are celebrations of withness, aren't they? Withness. We're celebrating the fact that God is with us in us. Our soul is being retrained to the reality that we are not in this alone. We are with God. God is with us. His truth is with us in this moment. We have been taught, we've been shaped, we've been conditioned by a sense of separation all of our days. And now God is retraining us, shaping, conditioning us to wrap that soul around the truth of our oneness, our union, our withness with Christ. Face to face, with absolutely nothing in between. Because all these practices we've talked about are a consent to oneness with God. I'm consenting to being with you. I'm consenting that you're in this with me. And that makes this story different. These are practices of loving attentiveness to God in the all things of life. This is what keeps us from being greatly shaken in the all things of life when those things aren't going our way. Let's give God thanks for David's witness. But let's also understand these aren't magical, mystical little secrets or formulas to Christ-likeness. They are God-graced, long-term practices of the faithful to keep a soul submissive and chaste and faithful to its Creator so that when the trouble does come, when the trouble does come, we will not be greatly shaken. He will have the opportunity to give expression to Himself in the midst of those moments. All right, let's pray. Father, we do thank You for reminding us this morning through our brother David that our soul may be submissive to You. We may speak to our soul. We may talk to our soul. We may let the truth shape and redirect our thinker and our feeler to You. As we are still and sit and wait in silence and solitude before You, we understand that we have options. To worship You, to focus on You, to listen for You. Father, we are here to confess today that only in You is our deliverance and salvation, and You only are our rock, our refuge, our stronghold, our hope and our strength. And we in You will not be greatly shaken. In Christ's name I pray. Amen.